Chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We'll be looking at the parable of the rich fool this morning. Let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day that you have graciously given to us. We thank you for the blessing of being able to assemble here together as your family, to build up one another, most importantly, to bring praise and honor and worship to you, Father. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank you for this opportunity that we have now to study it. And we pray that we will do so with open hearts, seeking what you would have for us to place in our lives that we might live better for you in the future. Father, we thank you most of all this morning for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his coming to this earth, for the love that you had to send him, for his dying upon the cross and shedding that precious blood that by his sacrifice we can have forgiveness of our sins, and by his resurrection we can have a hope of heaven one day. Father, we pray this morning that you be with those that are suffering illness. We pray that you will bless them with strength, be with their families, give them strength during this time of difficulty. Father, we pray that you be with those that have suffered loss. Pray that you will comfort them as only you can, as the God of all comfort. Father, we pray that you strengthen and help each of us to be instruments of your comfort and strength to those that are in need. Father, we pray that you go with us now throughout all of our classes, be with our teachers and our students, and be with us throughout all of our services today. And may all that we say and all that we do be in accordance with your will. Pray that you forgive us, Father, and help us to live ever better for you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This parable always kind of sticks in my mind. In Luke chapter 12, begins at verse 13. It sticks in my mind because the very first sermon I ever preached, and I was kind of, you know, I was kind of nervous, wasn't really sure. I wanted to preach a sermon, but nerves always kind of, you know, I'd put it off. And finally, one Sunday, my dad just announced, Nathan's going to preach next Sunday night. So then I didn't have a choice, right? Now you got now you're kind of under the pressure. But I remember I went to Brother Chris Whitaker, and I got a sermon I'd heard him preach on what kind of shoe are you? You know, are you a loafer or a flip-flop? Or, I thought, well, that, you know, I think I can handle that one. But in the middle of that sermon was this parable. And I remember I was just going to kind of summarize it, but when I was up there preaching, I forgot it. I couldn't get it right. Once you mess something up in public speaking, sometimes it's very hard to get it back on track, isn't it? And I remember I had to finally just go, okay, let's just open our Bibles and read it. So I just read it because I had so messed it up trying to just sum up that I decided I better just go read it. So this always kind of sticks in my mind. My dad said, I was wearing a red shirt that day. He said, you turned as red as your shirt. So it was kind of a tough moment early on in my preaching, this particular parable. So it kind of sticks there for me. But, you know, we're focusing on that, and it begins at verse 13. But I think, you know, as always, these parables that Jesus are telling, you know, that he's telling, they are an illustration of something. You know, parabole, to throw alongside. He's throwing this alongside something that's going on at that moment to illustrate something that he's teaching. So they do not exist in a vacuum. And we don't ever need to approach them like that. We need to look at where they exist within what's going on around the particular verses that the parable may be in. So we're going to back all the way up to verse 1 so that we can kind of get an idea of why Jesus is telling this parable to the people. You know, in verse 1, it says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, he's in the midst of this great multitude, but here, as Jesus sometimes does, he kind of takes time to speak specifically to his disciples. He's going to come back, he's going to talk to the multitude. In fact, the parable's to the multitude. But he's talking specifically to the disciples, and this is not the only time we see him make this statement to the disciples. Matthew chapter 23, he makes a statement as well to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy of them. You know, that's where he sets off into those woes. Woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites, in Matthew chapter 23. But here he says to beware of the, leaven of the Pharisees. And this hypocrisy was their overriding selfishness. It was their greedy motivations. And we're not just talking about always, and when we think about covetousness or we think about greed, it's not always about money. A lot of times it is. But in their case, it was not only about money, but it was also about power. It was about the praise of men, right? One of the things that they didn't like about Jesus, one of the reasons why they sought to kill Jesus was because he was a threat to their power, right? They wanted to be at the top. And with all these thousands of people coming to Jesus, that was a threat to their power. And so they coveted that. And Jesus was a threat, so he had to go. So they were willing to kill him to literally break the law that they claimed to hold. You know, but they were also people who were only obsessed with self when they claimed to be people that were there for the people. We're the religious leaders. We're guiding you to God, but they weren't. They were taking people away from God. In fact, Jesus said, you make disciples or proselytes, right, in Matthew chapter 23, and you make them twice the sons of hell you are. Now, that's pretty strong wording, isn't it, by our Lord? And so they weren't leading the people because it was all about them. So really, Jesus, when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he's saying, beware of selfishness. That your life is always self-oriented. That you're always thinking about what you get and what you're going to do. And you have very few thoughts about the needs of other people around you. So much of the New Testament is dedicated to the idea of others before self. The idea of humility. It's on nearly every page of the New Testament. And yet we do not talk about it as much as we should. Verses 2 through 3, we see that selfishness and greed are often hidden within the heart of a person. But even though it may be hidden in the heart of a person, I can look at this audience today and I can't necessarily just look at you and say, you're greedy or you're greedy or you're not greedy, right? I can't tell just by looking at you whether you're greedy or not. But I guarantee you, if I get to know you very well, it's going to be revealed, is it not? It's going to end up showing itself somehow. And Jesus is making clear, you know, this is on the inside, but it's going to be made clear. It's going to be revealed. And he may not even, you know, there may be more of a push here toward the fact that even if I don't ever recognize it, can you ever hide it in judgment? Will a greedy person stand before God in judgment and God miss it? That one got in. I didn't mean to let him in, but I just missed that on the list here of things, and the not even good list, right? Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, we're going to look at a couple of texts in Ecclesiastes. Says, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. That's after Solomon says, let me tell you what, I've lived this life, and this is the conclusion, this is what it's all about, fear God and keep his commandments, right? And that's the why. Why do that? Because everything you do, hidden, secret, or open, is going to be brought before God in judgment. Then Romans 2:16, Paul says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4:5, wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Did Jesus demonstrate this ability in his ministry? Yes, he did. And we even see it in the early church, do we not? Through the miraculous powers of the apostles. With what two people? Ananias and Sapphira. They came in. Is this all? Oh yes, it's all. No, you lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God. It's not about lying to man. It's about lying, ultimately, in that particular case, to God. But Jesus also knew the hearts of men, did he not? He knew when people were sincere. He knew exactly what their problem was. He answered Nicodemus' question in John chapter 3 without Nicodemus ever asking it. Obviously, Nicodemus was coming to ask about the kingdom. He didn't even wait. Jesus answered his question. How about the woman at the well? You think she thought it was a secret when she was talking to him about what way she was living? No, you're right. Man you're living with's not your husband. You know. And, you know, she said, he knew everything about me. And so, you know, if Jesus did it on his earthly ministry, and we see it over and over in that particular context, why do we think He's not going to be able to do that in judgment. Why do we think we can hide anything from God? You know, you're not accomplishing anything if you hide it from Jim or myself or any of the elders. You're not accomplishing a whole lot. It's not that hard to hide from people, but it's impossible to hide from God, because He's going to bring it all into the open. And that's what Jesus is talking about in verses 2 through 3. In verses 4 through 5, you know, He begins to touch on this idea of fear. People feared the Jewish leaders. Did they have reason to? Were they nice guys? Not often. Some were. I mean, we can't apply the stereotype to everybody, because Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were obviously not those kind of people. But for the most part, they're a scary bunch. John chapter 9, the blind man. That man that healed you, he's a sinner. That guy stood up, didn't he? He said, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but I can tell you this, I was blind and now I see, and no one can do that but God. They didn't like it. And then they go, well, okay. No. They kicked him out of the synagogue. That means, folks, nobody could have anything to do with him. He was out of society, because he wouldn't say Jesus was a sinner, the one that gave him back his sight. These were guys that were worthy of fear. And Jesus is talking about fear here. And the disciples even feared them. Where do we have examples of the disciples fearing the Jewish leaders? Peter. Weren't you with him? No. Right? Aren't you Galilean? Like, no. Three times he denies out of fear. But let's not just pick on Peter, right? Because where are the others? Other than John. Now, yeah, other than John, who's actually in there, the other nine, and you got Peter's 10, John's 11, count Judas, because he sold him out. So the other nine have run away and are hiding. Right? Yeah, I mean, he hears the Judaizing teachers are coming, those men from James. I mean, this is fear of people even within the church at that point. You're in the book of Acts at that point, and the Judaizing teachers that are trying to say you got to be circumcised, you got to do these things, come up to Antioch. And Peter, you know, he's sitting and enjoying time with the Gentiles. But boy, when he hears them come, he bolts out, doesn't he? In fact, it was so, you know, it spread to other people around him, this fear, that he even took who with him? Barnabas. I mean, Barnabas, the guy that was the only one that would come to Paul in Jerusalem, right? And brought him to the apostles, because everybody else feared Paul after he was converted. Well, so this fear is real. In John chapter 12, we need to understand that a lot of people believed in Jesus, but let me tell you what, believing in Jesus doesn't mean that you give your life to him. There's a lot of people, I think, today in our world that believe in Jesus, but they like their life. They believe in Jesus, and they want the nice things that the Bible tells about Jesus, but they don't want to change what they're doing, do they? I like my life. I like doing what I want doing. If what you say is true, then I'll have to stop doing that stuff, and I don't want to stop doing that stuff. So it's a similar thing, but in John chapter 12, 42 through 43, John writes, nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, nor for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And folks, when we make those choices, when we choose to be quiet, when we should speak up, that's choosing the approval of men over the approval of God. That's Pharisaism at its finest. You know, we go, oh, I would never be like a Pharisee. Yeah, we can be real quick and real easy when we choose men's approval over God's approval. If I say that, they're going to get real mad at me. Men's approval over God's approval. God says, teach it, right? Every creature. Yes, sir. Yeah, I mean, I've watched Joel Osteen. He's kind of entertaining, you know. He has some great stories. I mean, he's got a story for everything. You know, but he was on a talk show, and they asked him, do you address the hard subjects, the tough things? He goes, no, we don't do that. We just focus on the love of God. But let me tell you what, the love of God is tough. And you know, it's, Brother Henry, you're talking about studying Galatians, you know, that I'm amazed that you're so quickly going off to another gospel, which isn't even another gospel. That's another, but it's not a gospel that'll save. Because Jesus taught some pretty hard things, did he not? Did he avoid the hard stuff? Matthew 19, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus says, no. That's the tough stuff. That's the hard things for us to do. But, you know, when we read this in John 12 about, you know, some of the very rulers that believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him. You know, we're talking about some characters that we know. At least two of them we know. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. You know, in fact, John 19:38 says, after these things, and these things being the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Christ, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. And when John uses the Jews, he's talking about Jewish leaders. For fear of the Jews, he then suddenly stopped being a secret disciple, didn't he? When he saw Jesus Christ die. And he stepped up to Pilate and he said, I want the body. And him and Nicodemus both stepped out into the openness of, we're followers of Jesus, and took that body off the cross and he placed it in his own tomb. You see, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Those 70 men that ruled over Jewish society. Both of those men were. And they stood up. But they had been followers. They had not consented to the death of Jesus, but yet they had not been able to stop it either. I'm not going to chase that rabbit because we don't have time. But Jesus says here in 4 and 5, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who will kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now folks, there's going to be things we fear in this life. Let's make sure we fear the right things. Right? Fear God. A man can kill you, but that is all he can do to you. Once my heart stops beating, the spirit departs, as James says, as the body without the spirit is dead. There is nothing else anybody on this earth can do to me. I don't have to worry about them. I need to fear the one that after this heart stops beating and my spirit leaves this body and goes before the judgment seat of Christ, right? Pointing to man once to die and then the judgment. I go before the judgment seat of Christ. There is something that can happen to me after death, right? That either I can go to heaven or I can go to hell. But God controls that in judgment. So if I'm going to fear, I need to fear the right things. Don't fear them. You fear God. And let the other stuff, you know, people are going to do what people are going to do, and there ain't a lot you can do to stop some of that. And so, you know, make sure that you're focused on the right things. Yes, sir. Yeah. They're just burning down the house. I'm moving. Let's just have our truck packed to move to the right place, right? so, you know, but that's what Jesus is pushing at here. Make sure that you fear the right things. Now, that's important. Then, verses 6 through 12, we're not going to read those, but Jesus, because we've studied those recently in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is making it clear, God is with you. This is a direct connection to what we just talked about do not fear men, fear God. You know, you don't fear men because God takes care of you. And sometimes God's care is connected with us dying. There have been a lot of martyrs for the cause of Christ. But does he take care of those that die for him? Yeah, God's care is always there. You know, and so God cares for you just like he cares for the birds, just like he cares for the lilies of the field. He takes care of them. He'll take care of you. You're much more important than a bird or grass that today grows and tomorrow's cut down and cast into the fire, right? Verse 11 makes it clear that they will. He's talking to disciples here that they will be put on trial before these very men. Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, right? We see it. Acts chapter 4, it's Peter and John. In Acts chapter 5, it's all of the disciples, isn't it? All the apostles. And so they are put on trial there before them. He says, basically, do not fear, just focus on Jesus. And tell them who He is. Don't do what you did on the night Jesus died, Peter. Don't deny. Confess. You know, and we can look at, you know, if we look at Acts chapter 4 and verses 8 through 12, we see that, you know, they're telling them not to preach and after having healed the man at the gate of the temple. But it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and by the way, in that promise as well, here in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, don't worry about what to say. I'm going to tell you what to say. I got you covered. I worry sometimes about what to say in sermons. They didn't have such worries. It says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, now boy, Peter's not backing down this time, is he? By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God, remember he's talking to the very same people shortly after, he's talking to the very people that put Jesus on the cross. This isn't a friendly crowd. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you can be saved. Only Jesus. So that's exactly what he says. Don't fear. God takes care of you. You stand up and you confess. Did God take care of them? Yes. And they're going to be delivered again and again and again. Apostle Paul delivered a lot from these types of situations. Someone in the crowd, verse 13, back in Luke 12. So you have all of this leading up to this question. Jesus is talking, it's all about God. Focus on God, right? God, 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 God. And here's what the guy asked the question. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Really? Churches are doing campaigns now called 12 Questions, where their gospel meetings are based on that. 12 questions from the community. They put signs up that say, if you had one question to ask God, what would it be? And you turn those in, then they narrow it down to 12 questions. The 12 most asked. That'd be your question. You're standing before the Son of God in this particular case, and this is your question? See, it's about what we're focused on. Here's a man that has an opportunity to ask Jesus a question, and he wastes it on something of absolutely zero value. There is no value in his question. And that is what the parable is going to demonstrate. This guy is focused on getting an equal inheritance from his brother. Now, my guess is that he's the younger brother. What's the rule on the firstborn? Double portion. I want it to be split evenly. I think I did just as much work on the old farm as he did, right? And how it works. But he's greedy. He's coveting what's not his. He wants Jesus to say, give me equal, even though that's not how things were done in that day. You know, Jesus' teaching here is about priorities. It is about others before self. And this guy comes and asks a question that is completely self-oriented. He's been talking about God, and this guy has no question about God. He has a question about, what can I get more from me? Something he's learned well from the leaders. Jesus says, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Literally, that appointed there is to come down on. Who sent me down to be your judge or your arbiter in this particular case? You know, Jesus didn't come to settle petty differences between men. He came to seek and to save the lost. And folks, just in the same way as the Lord's church, we are not here for petty things. We are not here for fancy buildings and to be seen and to be praised and to be looked at and go, oh, wow, look at how nice their building is, or how nice those members are, or you know, look at how great they are. That's not what we're here about. We're not here about petty things that don't have to do with souls. We are here to seek and to save the lost just as Jesus did. You know, we do not even need, and I know we in America would say we do because we need cushioned seats. I like them, don't get me wrong. But you don't need a building to be the Lord's church. Building I preached in Miami, Oklahoma, burned down. We still had church. We still had services. We were still the Lord's church. My next sermon was, the church is not made out of brick. Africa, I have a good friend who is working in Tanzania, Africa right now. He showed me his Bible at Polishing the Pulpit last year. And he opened it up and showed me this page. He said, I'll always use this Bible to remind me of something. And the page was kind of withered in places. It's because he did a Bible study in the rain. Had his Bible open in the rain, studying the Bible with an African man. Indians, from what I understand in India, they just stop in the middle of the road and start having a Bible study. And traffic just kind of has to work its way around, is what I've been told about there. We're focused on so many things, but Jesus is talking about being focused on the right things. There's nothing wrong with buildings. But if the building becomes our focus and our greatest desire, then it becomes idolatry. You know, Jesus says to them, beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Folks, what you have, how big your house is, the car you drive, your 401k, is not who you are. It will never determine your value. You can be poor as dirt and be a better person than a lot of rich people. There are poor people that I'd rather be around than some rich people. Because it doesn't make you any better. It doesn't give you any more security. You know, you can save money. You can go, boy, I'm going to make sure I'm secure, and be a massive global meltdown. And I don't care what you got in the bank. If the paper isn't worth anything, it doesn't matter. So you're not secure just because you've got some kind of portfolio. But you're secure with God. Isn't that what Jesus just said? He takes care of you. But there is something you have to do for that provision to come into play, doesn't it? Seek first God and His kingdom. Then all these things will be added to you, Matthew chapter 6 says in a sister text to that. You know, Jesus says, be on the guard for this, because this is not what defines you. Notice that there's a switch. Verse 14, he says to him. Verse 15, he says to them. Who's he switched to? Who's he talking to now? The multitude. Now he's talking to all those people that are literally stepping on each other to hear what Jesus has to say. He says, this isn't all you need to hear, right? Because in that day and time, if you were rich, you were considered righteous. Jesus says, that doesn't say anything about your righteousness, right? That's why he would also say in Matthew 19 that it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, right? Because it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't change anything how much money you have when it's regarding being right with God. Paul, we could look at, we don't have time, so we won't. But Ecclesiastes is filled with it. We're talking the man that wrote Ecclesiastes. He's the richest man, most powerful man in the world of his day, Solomon. And he's old and he's about to die and he goes, what a waste. I built buildings, fountains, gardens. I had anything I wanted. That's what he says. And I completely wasted my life. And now I'm going to give it to someone else, and who knows what they're going to do with it, right? Yeah, they'd be foolish with it. I've seen some kids be pretty foolish with their parents' inheritance. Haven't y'all? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 19, Paul says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain. See, if you don't want to talk about gaining something, you gain in godliness when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. The same thing Job said to his wife. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Are you content with food and covering? If that's all you had, would that be enough? Would you just be content to serve God? Because let me tell you what he's saying there when he talks about being naked when you're born, naked when you go. It's God at the beginning, folks, and only God. And it's only God at the end. Shouldn't he be the one you're focused on? He's where you start. He's where you end. You are the work of his hands. As David talked about, being fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And he's there in judgment when you die. Everything in between should be pointed toward him. Paul goes on to say, but those who want to get rich, and there's the key, want to get rich, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money itself, is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it. See, there's this constant talk here by Paul about longing for it, wanting it, desiring it. It's your focus. Longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's want to get rich. It's love of money. Then he says in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. There's Paul saying it's uncertain, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Folks, you either believe it or you don't. That's just all it comes down to, isn't it? You either believe God will take care of you or you'll think you have to do it. It's all about faith, trust in the God of heaven. Instruct them, he says, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That's eternal life. You know, when people talk about the good life, right? Got lots of money, I got the good life. No, you don't have life. The good life is eternal life. And so many people miss it as they chase the proverbial good life in this world. He's saying here, Paul is, do not think because you have money you're anything special, because you're not. Same thing Jesus said when he said, your life doesn't consist of what you have. Do not place your hope in your money. Jesus said, if you lay up treasures on earth, what'll get out of it? Rust and moth and thieves, right? They don't last. Heaven, where those things do not. You cannot have those things taken away. He says to do good, to be rich in that which is good. Treasures in heaven. A foundation for the future that cannot be taken away. It is life indeed. Then he illustrates in a parable. Believe it or not, we're five after and I've got to the parable. But the parable's pretty easy once you have all this. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man, I'm not going to try to sum it up. The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Oh, he has such a problem, right? Somebody goes, I wish I had his problem. Oh, he's got more than he knows what to do with. That'd be awesome. Maybe. Maybe not. Ah, I got so much. I've been so blessed. See, his land was very productive. According to Jesus, who sends the rain for that kind of stuff? Yeah. Rains on the just and the unjust because he provides for both. Then he said, this is what I will do. So he's got a plan. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good things laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So he's blessed with this great crop. What shall I do? He sits there and scratches his head a few moments. I've been blessed by God. Now I will hoard it up, that I might make my life easier. That I might do what I want. That I might just have the life of luxury, eat, drink, and be merry. Oh, my life's going to be great. God doesn't give for you. Is that hard to accept? He gives that you might serve Him with it. How many here are stewards of God's possessions? If you're a Christian, you better raise your hand. God gives, you're a steward. The steward doesn't own it. The steward is taking something that is someone else's and using it for that master. So folks, what you have, you don't have for you, you have for God. I'm going to use it all for me. Well, that's stealing. Because it's not yours. It's God's. So this guy has a plan. Man, it's going to be great. I got years to come where I don't have to do anything. I can just relax. Next verse. But God. And there it is. Boy, if you want to live this kind of life, there's going to come a day where it says, but God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Didn't get a chance to build his barns, did he? Didn't get a chance to eat, drink, and be merry, did he? I'm going to have the great life. Oh, it's over. It's done. I've known a lot of people that never made it to 65 to get all that money that they worked so hard to save. Oh, they were focused on it. When I have, boy, one day I'm just going to travel the world, and they died at 45. Just has no certainty. At this point, what good did the rich man's money get him? They help him at this point? Naked you came. Naked you return. There's no pockets in a shroud. This is what you sometimes have said in the past. Sam Walton had a lot of money, but it couldn't stop him from dying. You know, Paul told the rich to be rich in good works, generous, and ready to share. How many times have you gone to a funeral? You know, and sometimes people a lot of times put things in the coffin. I've seen notes from their children. I've seen Bibles. Money. But no, have you ever seen a financial statement? Here's his bank statement. I want to make sure that's in there. Maybe we should put it in for some people, right? Because it's all they care about. Maybe that should be. I mean, if you want to put things in there that meant something to them, let's make sure we put what really meant something to them. Put their bank statement in there. Their car deed. He loved that car. I love my truck, but I don't, you know, it'd be all right if it's gone. We don't see that, do we? Because our life really doesn't, at the end of the day, when we breathed our last, just really doesn't mean anything at that point. Can't buy anything else once you're in the grave. Well, verses 22 through 31, Jesus follows this parable with the same things we see in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, where he talks about the ravens and he talks about God providing for them. Have faith in God's provision. For where your, you know, finishes it with that statement, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is what it's all about. It's about our priorities. It's about what's number one. And whatever's number one in your life, your heart is right there next to it. It's the thing, whatever's number one, is the thing you will sacrifice for. It is the thing you will give up things for. It's the thing you will arrange your whole calendar around, right? It is the thing that you'll say, okay, I got this coming up and everything else is going to have to work around it. It's sort of like our giving too. Giving's not supposed to be your crumbs that you give when you've spent all your money that you want that week and whatever I've got left I'll chunk in the plate. That's giving God your crumbs. Giving is something that you do ahead of time. You say, I'm giving this to God and if I don't have money to do this activity or that activity, that's tough. I just don't get to do them because what I give to God doesn't ever change. I'll adjust everything else before I touch that, right? That's number one. That's the first pull out of your, that's the first fruits, isn't it, that comes out of your pay, is God's. It's about priorities. Because whatever your priority is, your heart's right there. You know, people say, I ain't got time, but boy, when their favorite football team's playing, they got time, don't they? They got 3 hours to burn. Ah, man. But I can't come for a one-hour gospel meeting on Monday night or Tuesday night or whenever. But boy, if baseball's on World Series on my favorite team's in there, I've got Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday if they're at home in the middle part, right? Because that'll be all in a row to watch it. Need to be careful. There are two lessons, if I can say these. I haven't missed Second Bell, have I? Okay, good. Two lessons that the writer of the book mentioned was, it's not the possession of wealth, but being possessed by wealth that is wrong. That's absolutely true. You know, there are ways to defeat covetousness. Give more than you save. Use our blessings to bless others. Live today as if it was the last. It was for the man in the story, was it not? And we should trust God to take care of us. And we should invest in our salvation more than our possessions on this earth. You know, there's a story about an old dog who, he had a big old steak in his mouth. He got him a big old steak and he had it in his mouth and he came up to some water and saw his reflection. He thought it was another dog. He wanted his steak too, so he snapped at him, and when he did, he dropped his steak in the water and lost it. He lost it because he wanted more, right? He wasn't satisfied with what he had, even though he was incredibly blessed to have a big old steak. Poem in here, author unknown, says, I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gains while he counted losses. I counted wealth by things gained in store, but he valued me by the scars that I bore. I counted honors and sought for ease. He wept, counting the hours on my knees. And I never knew, till once by a grave, how vain these things we spend life to save. We just hope that it's not our grave that we're at when we finally figure that out. And folks, it's hard. As I prepared this lesson, there was a lot of introspection for me and what my priorities are at times. Because we are so, and if you haven't left this country, if you haven't been to Africa or even Europe, or some even industrialized nations in this world, you just have absolutely no clue how blessed you are. We have so much. I'm packing boxes right now, and I got stuff I know I haven't used since I got to carry. That's 6 years. I'm stupid enough to put it in a box and take it to Alabama. Probably never get it out there either. I mean, I got, you know, I've got cover. I'm living in a small apartment right now, but I got a 10 by 40 storage building stacked from ceiling to floor all the way across. And yet, I've lived for the last over 300 days in this apartment without all that stuff. Doesn't that tell me something? I did sell it to some guys that were driving by the storage unit yesterday. Said, hey, you got something? Yeah. Take a look. I haven't used it in a year. But we have so much. And we are just completely inundated by it. And we don't even realize it. And then we sit around and we whine because of what we don't have, right? I've seen little children in Africa playing with a doll's head. They don't even have the doll. Playing with sticks because that's all they have. See them live, they live in mud huts that are one room, and it's a family of four. That's the size of my family. And I complain about how tight it is. You know, we're close as a family right now. Those people have one room. At least we have four rooms. We can at least be in a room by ourselves, right? Everybody can go to the one room. See, we're spoiled. And we act like spoiled children sometimes. And that's because we let our priorities get out of whack, right? And I put myself in that category really quick. Because I know, me. But we need to think long and hard about what Jesus is saying here. Because he's not real ambiguous, is he? Pretty straightforward, yeah. Yeah. What's most of your stresses about? Yeah, there you go. Everybody goes, I wish I didn't have so much stress. Well, think about what your stresses are about, and maybe that should give you some ideas. Okay, thank you for your good attention and comments this morning.